Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 109. Our text, John 14, starting in verse 12. I'll read down to verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Amen. Some time ago, I Googled the term, you know, that's a verb now. Didn't used to be when I was a kid. Nobody knew what Google was. But nowadays, you can Google things. And I Googled the term heaven on earth. And boy, did I get quite a list of links. A spa in Hawaii. A restaurant in Oregon. A mansion in Texas that hosts weddings. A New Age spiritual center in Massachusetts, complete with its own on-staff angel. No kidding, that's what they say. A beauty salon in New York, a women's cosmetic and jewelry store in San Diego, a bed and breakfast in Idaho, a yoga studio in Chicago, a chocolate factory in Florida, a legal marijuana dispensary in Louisiana. On and on I could go, but perhaps the one that made me laugh the most was a PBS documentary about socialism. Heaven on Earth? Ha ha ha! Right. Well, I've titled our message today, Heaven on Earth. Some of you may have read James Hilton's 1933 novel, Lost Horizon, about a fictional place in the Himalayan mountains called Shangri-La. A sort of utopian heaven on earth. Man has always longed for heaven on earth. Of course, in our sin-cursed earth, that is quite impossible. Or is it? Well, it is impossible in a physical sense. There's no conceivable way in our present world that man can ever produce a heaven on earth. Because even if man could somehow figure out how to simulate all the right conditions for a heaven on earth, man would mess it up and destroy it. So the idea of a physical heaven on earth, at least one concocted by man, is quite out of the question. I think you would agree with me. However, a spiritual heaven on earth is not only possible, it's promised by God for those believers in Jesus Christ who will take God up on his word. They can live a sort of heaven on earth. This morning, I will demonstrate to you from our text that God's design is for each one of us as his children to experience true heaven on earth in a spiritual sense. So few do, unfortunately. Jesus makes three promises in our text, and our text will span from John chapter 14, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. One of these three promises is unconditional for all believers. The other two are conditional for those believers who will fulfill the conditions. These three promises will form the three points of our message and will essentially provide a theology of the Holy Spirit's three realms of working in our lives. Promise number one is found in verses 16 through 18, so let's read that. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. And then notice this phrase, I will come to you. Here is the promise. Promise number one, my Spirit will live within you. This is the realm of indwelling. It is an unconditional promise made to all believers. The day you were saved, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And we're told in Hebrews 13:5, he will never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, these are blessed truths. In Ephesians 1:13-14, we read, in Jesus you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit is the deposit, or the pledge, we might say, of our eternal life. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And to all of this, I just say, amen. This is glorious stuff. We all have the Holy Spirit living within us, that is, those who are believers, and we should rejoice in that truth. He is our helper. We're going to see in the message exactly what that means. Now, when does this happen? For you, it has already happened. The day you believed on Jesus for eternal life, the day you were regenerated, it is already a fact in your life whether you realize it or not. So simply take it by faith. The Spirit of God moved in at the moment of your regeneration, and he's never left you and he never will leave you. Indeed, he is called the agent of regeneration. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us into Christ. Now notice the end of John 14:16. He abides with you forever. That's the Greek term eis iona, which translates for the age. This is now the age of the Holy Spirit. Don't believe the hippies that it's now the age of Aquarius. This is the age of the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. And his presence will not be revoked until the end of the age. And that's why Jesus can say in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, the world is turbulent without, but our soul is at peace within because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. By the way, let me just put in a little parenthesis. If your soul is not at peace within, it's not because the Holy Spirit isn't dwelling there. It's because you're not allowing him to have full access to your life. You haven't fully surrendered to his leadership in your life. Therefore, you could have turbulence in your soul, but you've brought that upon yourself. There's no need to have turbulence in your soul. You can have peace in your soul because the Holy Spirit lives there. And he wants to produce peace in your life. And that's a glorious thought too. Because Jesus is speaking with his disciples and they have not yet received the Holy Spirit, remember the day of Pentecost wouldn't come until after Jesus went back to heaven. Jesus speaks of this as being future for them. Look at verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Notice the phrase at that day. I believe that's referring to, and many commentators would hold to this, the inauguration of the indwelling Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Christ ascended back into heaven. He first had to die on the cross, become buried, rise again, and then ascend 40 days later to heaven before the promise of the Father could be sent back to earth. The Holy Spirit could only come after Jesus returned to the Father. Verse 12, he says, because I go to my Father. That's just the way God planned it out. Also note in verse 20, he says, you in me and I in you. That's what the Holy Spirit did initially at Pentecost for those early church believers, the disciples, for example. And it is what he does at the point of regeneration for every believer thereafter. He baptizes believers into the body of Christ so that we can say, Christ lives in me. Galatians 2, verse 20. It's also accurate to say, the Holy Spirit lives within me. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. But think of it. A divine person, a member of the Godhead, resides within you. And that's remarkable. Now, that doesn't make you a God, but you have God living within you. And your body is called the temple, the sacred dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. That should bring some awe, some reverence to the fact that he lives within us. And there are two glorious benefits of his indwelling presence. The first, you are in Christ. And oh, the marvelous benefits of being in Christ. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Sin and death don't need to rule you anymore because you have a new master, the Lord Jesus, who lives within you through his Holy Spirit. If you let sin and death be your master, it's because of your choice. But you have the Holy Spirit to give you victory over that. Romans 12 and verse 5. We, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 2 Corinthians 2, 14, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in Galatians 2, 4, Paul says we have liberty in Christ. Maybe we could sum it all up this way. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, we could go on and on with this, but I think you get the idea. Because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, you are perpetually in Christ. And the glorious benefits of being in him are more numerous than we can describe in this message. Not only does Jesus say, you in me, he also says in verse 20, I in you. And so we find a second glorious benefit of his indwelling presence, Christ is in you. Now, technically, as I said earlier, it's the Spirit who dwells within you. But we can correctly say, because Jesus says, I in you, that it is the presence of Jesus himself living within us. And we can understand this and reconcile the fact that the Holy Spirit lives within us, and yet Christ lives within us, because in the New Testament, the Spirit is often called the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus. And you could look up passages like Romans 8, verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, and Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, notice what Jesus calls him in verse 16 in our text, the Helper. The King James calls it the Comforter. It's the Greek word parakletos, literally advocate or helper. There's not one English word that can adequately describe what this means in Greek or can adequately translate it. We really need a phrase. A paraclete is an intercessor, a consoler, a comforter, an interpreter, one who aids and supports and helps. It's a very broad word that implies a very wide range of help. So when you read the word helper or comforter in the Bible, just understand it's a big deal. There's a lot involved with that word. In a nutshell, the Holy Spirit is the one who is called alongside you to help you as if in court or in battle. Jesus has been the advocate to his disciples up till now in our scripture passage, and he continues as our heavenly advocate today, but now the Holy Spirit is our advocate on earth, the Spirit of Christ. Though the disciples are surely glad to hear of a helper who will be in them, they are undoubtedly disheartened to hear that Jesus is going to be leaving them. And that's why Jesus says twice, in verse 1 and in verse 27, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Why not? Because something better is coming. Look at the promise of Jesus in chapter 14, verse 18 of John. "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Jesus is not going to abandon his disciples and leave them helpless to fend for themselves. He has a long-term plan for their care and for all disciples of any age thereafter. That includes us. Look at chapter 16 and verse 7a. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Now imagine being Peter, James, and John, or one of the other disciples, and you're thinking, wait a minute, how can it be to our advantage that Jesus goes away? We don't want to lose him. We've been with him for 3.5 years. How can he say this? Well, the answer is found in the latter half of that verse. "If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." While Jesus was physically present on earth, the Holy Spirit could not come. But once ascended, the Holy Spirit, who's called the promise of the Father, could be sent. Now think with me, again from the disciples' perspective. What could be better than walking beside Jesus every day of your life for 3+ years? The answer? Walking with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, perpetually, all the time, in everybody who is a believer. You in him, and he in you. Now that really is a mind-blowing truth that God has provided for us. Now back in chapter 14, verse 16, the Holy Spirit is described as another helper, or we could say another advocate. Jesus is the first. The Holy Spirit is his replacement. Incidentally, the Greek word means he is another of the same kind. There is a Greek word that implies another of a different kind, but this specific word means another of the same kind. The Holy Spirit is just like Jesus, with one major exception. Jesus has a human body. He took that on at the virgin birth and is therefore limited by his human body. He cannot physically be present with all believers at the same time. Ah, but the Spirit does not have a human body. And as the Spirit of Christ, he is just like Jesus, except that he's not limited. That's really a beautiful thought too. The Holy Spirit is with you 24/7. He's always on duty, serving as your advocate. Essentially, you have Jesus with you wherever you go. It's like having heaven on earth. In verse 17, he's called the Spirit of Truth. He will never lead you erroneously. His leadership is always right, biblical leadership, consistent with the Word of God and directing us in paths of righteousness. And by the way, if you're ever led to do something that is not consistent with the Scriptures, don't you dare say the Lord led you to do it. Because the Lord will never lead you to do something that is not consistent with the Scriptures. Now look at verse 19. Jesus tells his disciples that very soon the world will no longer see him because he will be leaving physically. Nevertheless, the disciples will see him again, not physically on earth, but spiritually through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, as a believer, I'm sure you're already aware that the Holy Spirit lives within you, but are you fully aware of the tremendous potential beyond that? That leads us to our second point, the second promise. Promise number two from Jesus. My Spirit will enable you to live my life. Now, do you see how we're stepping up a notch here? It's not just that he lives within you. He now is going to enable you to live the life of Jesus. This is the realm of Spirit filling and living the Christ life. Now, I'm going to read for you some segments of a few verses in our passage. We'll start in chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Verse 21a, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Verse 23a, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And verse 24a, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Now I have a very important question for you. Has anyone kept all the commandments? Jesus has. And he now lives within you by his Spirit. Now, important question. It's not a trick question. There's a very clear, objective answer. Is it possible to keep his commandments? Yes. To the extent you allow Jesus to live his life through yours. And I'll give you scriptural substantiation for this in just a moment. But let me explain. He gives you the strength to resist temptation as Jesus resisted temptation. He gives you grace to endure trials as Jesus endured trials. He gives you spiritual character to respond rightly to others as Jesus responded rightly to others all the time. He fills you moment by moment for victory and obedience. He produces the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You say, Pastor Hollinsworth, is all of this really possible, practically speaking? Yes, but the promise is conditional. You have to cooperate with his Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the scriptural evidences. First, we're going to look at the human side of cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Then we will examine the divine side. Here's the human side, Romans 8, verse 4. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, did you catch that? You can obey the law of Christ. When? When you are walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So don't tell me you can't obey God, because God says you can. Galatians 5:16 puts it this way. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, these two passages emphasize the human side. Can the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in you? Yes. Is it really possible for you to obey the commands of Christ? Yes. Certainly not of yourself, but under what conditions? When you're walking in the Spirit. You know, walking is just taking reiterated steps, one after another. And I'm glad the Bible uses that terminology. We can understand that one step at a time. It is moment by moment obedience, not viewing the Christian life as a looming mountain that we have to climb, but simply focusing on the next step. Many years ago, in my pastorate in Pennsylvania, I had a young couple sit down with me, and they were newer believers and learning things about living life in the Holy Spirit. And the husband said, oh, this Christian life is so hard. It's like a mountain. All this stuff we have to do. I said, you're looking at it the wrong way. God doesn't tell you to look at the mountain and climb it. He says, take one step at a time in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I explained that, how moment by moment he could do that, and she, his wife, could do that. For example, the wife said, when the kids are just crying and misbehaving and throwing things at one another. You know how kids can be. She says, I am so frustrated. I want to scream at them and holler at them. And she says, I know that's not right. She says, like a mountain. I said, at that one moment when that happens, ask God for the enabling power to live the Christ life and respond as Jesus would respond in the situation. And don't think about all the times that are coming thereafter, just that one time. And then the next time when that happens, ask him again. And you know, they put those principles into practice and it changed their lives. They came back in counseling a few weeks later and they said, you know, this really works. It's not to be looked at as a mountain that I have to climb. It's taking one step at a time, moment by moment obedience in the situation at hand, getting victory for that, and then worrying about the next thing when I come to it. See, it's not that I have to get everything right here and now. It's one situation at a time. That's helpful. And by the way, the Spirit won't walk for you, but he will walk with you. Even more accurately, you walk in him, in partnership with him, when you are depending on the promises of the Word of God. It is the convergence of surrender and faith. It is making choices of your will to depend on the Spirit to walk with you and enable you to do right. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's letting him take control, but listen to this, not in a passive sense. He'll never get in the driver's seat. Rather, he'll sit in the passenger seat and he'll give you directions. Take a right at the next corner in your life. Keep going straight. Slow down. Speed up. Turn there. Yield. See, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He never gets behind the driver's wheel. That's passivity. That's erroneous thinking. You're behind the driver's wheel of your life. And you have to listen to him. And he'll tell you the right thing to do all the time if you'll listen to him. You have to choose to listen to his instructions. Now, let me ask you a question, and I think you obviously know the answer to this. Does the Spirit indwell every believer? Yes or no? Yes. Does the Spirit fill every believer? Yes or no? No. Spirit filling is not automatic. There are requirements. Now, we've examined two passages from the human side that emphasize our need for walking in the Spirit. Now let's examine the same truth from the divine side of cooperation. And for that, we're going to look at Ephesians 5:18, a command of God, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice three things about this command. Number one, it's in the imperative mood in the Greek, which means it's commanded, doesn't happen automatically. You have to cooperate with him in the process. Be filled is not only an imperative, but number two, it is in the passive voice, which indicates that you must allow him to fill you. You can't fill yourself. You are commanded to be filled, but only the Holy Spirit can fill you. You must surrender your will to let him fill you. Finally, number three, this passage is in the present tense, be filled, indicating perpetual action. Keep letting the Spirit fill you is the idea of the verse. And he will only fill you to the extent that you allow him. If you don't want to be filled with the Spirit, he won't force it on you. When you choose to stop surrendering by faith, he will stop filling you. And you will stop walking in the Spirit. Spirit filling is about daily living. It's what characterizes a Christian life that is pleasing to God. It's a fruit-bearing life. For those who are consistently walking in the Spirit and living the Christ life, Jesus makes a promise. And this is really glorious, too. A lot of exciting stuff in our text today. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them. How? By being filled with the Spirit, so that the life of Christ is being lived out through our lives. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Do you know what this word manifest means? Their, the Greek scholar says, it means to show oneself, to come to view, appear, to disclose, to declare, to make known. There's something very special in Christ's promise in verse 21. Robertson, the Greek scholar, puts it this way. The unseen and risen Christ will be a real and spiritual presence to the obedient and loving believer, end quote. Man, that's good stuff. Jesus says, if you're obeying me by being filled with the Spirit, is how we obey him, then he is going to manifest himself to you. Now, you're not going to see him physically, but you're going to see his presence in your life. You're going to sense his presence in a very real spiritual way. That, to me, is very exciting. Now, it gets even more exciting. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Wow. Jesus is essentially saying, those who love me enough to obey me by living life in the filling of the Spirit, my Father and I will join Holy Spirit by taking up our residence within the life of that believer here and now. Woohoo! Is that great or what? In other words, Jesus will create a little heaven on earth for you by rooming with you temporarily in advance of his rooming with you in the New Jerusalem, the city of reward. I mean, this is glory hallelujah stuff. It's the epitome of fellowship. Thus far, we have seen promise number one, and it's unconditional. My Spirit will live within you. That's indwelling. We have seen promise number two. It's conditional. My Spirit will enable you to live my life, and that's filling. But it's conditional because we have to cooperate with him to be filled. But as we return back to our original text in John 14, we find one more realm of the Spirit's working in our lives. We don't see this level of Spirit power very often in the lives of believers, and so I would argue that very few ever step into this spiritual power, for it's the highest realm of spiritual life. Promise number three, my Spirit will empower you to do greater works. That's fullness. Some call it the endowment with power. And it's also conditional. Some of the old timers referred to this as the baptism of the Spirit, but they weren't using that term in a Wesleyan or Pentecostal sense. I'm referring to some great men of God like D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey, who were very orthodox in their understanding of Scripture, but yet they understood this doctrine of the Holy Spirit and this third level of power, the endowment with power for service, as we're going to see. And I think of Andrew Murray and A.J. Gordon and a host of other solidly orthodox men, yet they use this term, baptism of the Spirit, to refer to empowering for service as distinguished from the filling of the Spirit for obedience and daily living. In part, they based it on this verse, Luke 24:49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. By the way, let's not sit back in our theological armchairs and criticize the theology of men who believe this, for they had something that the rest of us, most of us, don't have. Men like that and a host of others had great power of God upon their lives. I'm not going to sit back and criticize them. These men were powerful servants of the Lord, but the exciting news is that we can have what they had if we meet God's conditions. Now, I'm not going to muddy the waters for you today by using the term baptism of the Holy Spirit, although I really don't have any problem with that term if it's properly understood, because we're not talking here about a second blessing. We're not talking here about Pentecostal experience of speaking in tongues. We're talking about an endowment with power for service. Asking God to give you the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 11, bread for the hungry so you can minister effectively to them. I'm going to use the term that Paul uses in Ephesians 3:19 because you'll be more comfortable with this. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then there's Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you know that word fullness implies that there are levels or measures of filling? be filled to the fullness. You can be filled partially. When you read passages such as these and examine the context of them, you become keenly aware of something higher level happening. Look again at John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And notice this term, greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, what does Jesus mean by greater works? Some think that this means that believers will be able to perform sign gifts like the apostles, miracles, healings, exorcisms, etc., speaking in tongues. But that cannot be, because the sign gifts ended when the kingdom offer was eventually taken from Israel by the end of the book of Acts, just before the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet, despite the discontinuance of sign gifts thereafter, the Holy Spirit has not been discontinued. He continues to empower for greater works. So this has nothing to do with sign gifts. Many think that the works are greater in a collective, quantitative sense. That is, over time, thousands of believers are doing works for Christ during the church age. And so collectively, if you pile all their works together, they will far surpass the amount of works that Jesus did while on earth. Now, I personally don't think that's correct, because the passage does not say you or they in a plural sense. It says he in a singular sense. He will do greater works. Individuals will do greater works. Okay, what does that mean then? I'm going to give you two views on what this could mean. There may be more, but I'm only aware of these two. John R. Rice says they will be greater than Christ's works in the sense that he had only 3.5 years of ministry, whereas most Christians have a lifetime of ministry, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, so their works will be greater in number. That's possible. John Van Gilderen has a different take. He sees regular works as referring to the fruit of a spirit-filled life. I think I would agree with that. But he sees greater works as referring to the outpouring of the Spirit, such as in times of revival, which will occasionally shower down upon the church during this age of the Holy Spirit when believers continue depending on Christ. Could be. I'm going to let you decide for yourself which one you think is correct, or else you can come up with an alternate view and share it with me. Maybe it'll make the slides for the next time I preach this message a few years down the road. The point is, Jesus promises greater works if certain conditions are met. What are the conditions? Well, look at John 14, 10. This is an interesting verse. Notice the words carefully. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Did you notice something odd in this verse? Jesus refers to the words that he speaks and the Father dwelling in him doing the works. We expect Jesus to say, the words that I speak, the Father gives me the words, but he doesn't say that. He says, the words that I speak, the Father gives me the works. What is the correlation between words and works? And by the way, when you answer that question, you have the key to interpreting this verse. The Greek word translated words is hrema. It's not logos. Hrema are small segments of the word, whereas logos is the word in its entirety. Hrema is to logos as sentence is to book. Think that through. The hrema are specific statements, commands, promises of the Word of God. Jesus received specific commands and promises from the Father. That's the Greek word he uses in this text. And by depending on the Holy Spirit for fullness of power, he carried out those commands and claimed those promises in the form of greater works. And I say to that, what an amazing connection between words and works. Here's the point. The words, when believed, are the basis for the works. In like manner, Jesus wants his disciples, including all of us, to receive his living words, the specific commands and promises that we have recorded for us in the Word of God, and by depending on the Holy Spirit for fullness of power to carry out those commands and claim those promises in the form of greater works. Now, if that sounds a little bit complicated, look at verse 12 in our text. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Notice that word believes. It is a present active participle in Greek, and that means continuing action. So here's how it should be read. He who is believing in me. If you continue to believe the specific commands and promises of the living word as recorded in the written word, depending on the Holy Spirit for the power to carry them out, you will accomplish greater works. And notice how this promise is accessed, or any promise of Scripture is accessed, through prayer. John 14, 13, and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, let me give you an example of this principle being put into practice. So just listen for a moment. Let's say that you know another believer, maybe somebody who's not part of our church, maybe it's a family member of yours or a friend of yours. We don't know them, but it's somebody you know who's a believer, but they've wandered away from the Lord. And the Holy Spirit really burdens you about that person and their spiritual condition. In your morning Bible reading, you come across a rhema, a specific statement, a promise from God in James chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20. It says, brethren, if anyone among you, so if another brother or sister wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns that sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, you know, because of your kingdom teaching, that that verse is not referring to saving the person from hell. The person's already a believer. It's saving them from a bad verdict at the judgment seat and destroying their life now. So if you can help that believer who's wandering in sin, you can help their soul to be saved, sanctified, if you will, so that at the judgment seat they can hear, well done. So you begin to pray. Lord, your word says that if someone wanders from the truth, I just read it in James 5, and I help to turn them back to the Lord, then I will help to save that soul from self-destruction and spiritual death, maybe even physical death. So help me, dear God, by your grace. And on the basis of this text of Scripture, which I am now claiming by faith and will keep claiming until you answer it, to turn this child of yours back to fellowship with you so that you might be glorified. Do you think that's a biblical way to pray? Absolutely. Because you've taken a promise of God's word and you've claimed it as your own. And you continue to pray that continuously, believing that God will fulfill his word. And guess what? Finally, the Lord gives you the opportunity, or a series of opportunities, to talk with that person about their spiritual condition. You're instrumental in turning them back to the Lord. That's one example of greater works being accomplished through you. You took a rhema of Scripture and you said, God, I believe that. And I'm going to pray, John 14, 13, and 14. I'm going to pray in your name. It's in your will. You promised it. Fulfill that promise through me, Lord. I'm going to trust you to do it. And God does it. That's greater works. When the Spirit convinces you regarding a rhema of Scripture, pray and ask God to fulfill it through you, believing that God will do it. The Holy Spirit will enable you with the power to accomplish the work in his name. And there are so many promises in the Word of God that could be claimed. You know, through the centuries, I've read a lot of histories of the church age, and through the centuries, many have claimed some of the Old Testament promises of revival in this way, praying and seeking God's intervention in their dead church. And guess what? God awakened their church through revival. Might have taken some time. But God used those prayer warriors and he used those preachers to accomplish great works in his name because they believed God and took him at his word. Now, there are myriad applications of this, as many as there are commands and promises in the Word of God. Christian, here's a fact. You are already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But I ask you, have you been walking in the Spirit? Have you been surrendering by faith to receive his filling for daily obedience? Is he manifesting himself to you and abiding with you? If so, are you ready for his fullness? Are you ready to accomplish greater works through the empowering of the Holy Spirit? Then keep believing his words and ask him to fill you with all the fullness of God and accomplish greater works through your life. That, my friend, is heaven on earth. Let's bow in prayer.